This morning, our sermon passage is from the book of 2 Timothy in the New Testament. Please open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be reading from verses 1 to 5. Here is now God's word. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. If we've not met, my name is Nathan. I have the joy of serving here as one of the pastors, and it's my privilege to get to unpack that passage for us. I need God's help. You need God's help. So let's ask God to help us as we come to his word together now. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is living and active and still speaks to us today. We pray in your grace and mercy you would speak to us in this moment, that you would show us more of our need for Jesus, more of his loveliness, that you would open each of our eyes now, that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes the Bible says what you expect it to say. At other times, you know this, whether you're new to the Bible, whether you've been reading the Bible for a long time, you know this. Sometimes it says what you expect it to say. At other times, it doesn't. I think the start of 2 Timothy chapter 3 is one of the times that it doesn't. And maybe that's not obvious to you when you first read the passage, but let me show you what I mean. For example, I think most of us just assume that the world would be a better place if we just had more love. Surely John Lennon and the Beatles had it right when they sang, "All you need is love." That there's something about that that feels instinctively right to us. But did you notice in the passage, love gets mentioned 5 times. And in each of the 5 times, it's placing the location of so much of what's wrong with this world, not in the absence of love, but in the presence of love, in what we love and what it leads to. What's more, the world says that love simply affirms everyone and rejects no one. And so when we come to the Bible, we expect it to say the same. How do I know if you love me? And how do you know if I love you? Well, the world says, here's how we know. You know that I love you, and I know that you love me, if you affirm me, and I affirm you, and we, as we express ourselves and be ourselves, and we encourage one another to be the people that we really want to be. But think about it. If I know that you love me simply because you affirm me, and allow me to be the person that I really want to be, is it you that I love or myself? Jonathan Lehman writes this. He says, if all love consists of its affirmation, I myself would become the true object of my affection. I might claim to love you, but it's really the way that you make me feel that I love. You make me feel smart, accepted, inspired, romantic, tingly, encouraged, special, warm and fuzzy, turned on, attractive, all that I can be. We call it love when people make much of us. And yet, as we read the passage, one thing that was probably very clear is this passage does not make much of people. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, so on and so forth. And the passage even says that there comes a time when you meet a particular kind of person that you should not affirm, but avoid. And then there's the fact that the passage mentions the last days, and all kinds of things come into our minds, pop into our minds when we hear the last days. Everything from Left Behind to Hollywood blockbusters about Armageddon and zombie apocalypses to religious cults and nut jobs with their speculative talk about time charts and doomsday predictions and bunkers filled with baked beans. And yet, none of that is what Paul means. So you see, at face value, the passage doesn't say what we might expect the Bible to say. And yet, somewhat ironically, part of what the passage is doing, in fact, perhaps the key thing it's doing, is shaping your expectations. So I think the passage gives one big expectation, verse 1, and then verses 2 to 5 are basically, this is one way you could break up the passage, verses 2 to 5 is basically the expectation, the explanation rather, for why you should have that expectation. Expectations are important not just because they shape our experiences, because they shape your capacity to endure when experiences get difficult. A few years ago, an Aussie guy called Steve McAlpine wrote a great little book titled Being the Bad Guys. And basically, the book is explaining how Christianity went from being seen as a source of good in Australian society to being now seen as a source of bad. And one of the things he points out is you can see it by the kind of pejorative terms that the world uses to describe Christians. You see, in the past, if the world wanted to put down a Christian, you would be a goody-goody two-shoes. Now, the terms have changed. You're judgmental, bigoted, dangerous, unloving. At one point in the book, he talks about the story of a guy called Ernest Shackleton. He was an Irish Antarctic explorer, and the story goes that as he was preparing to set out on his third and most famous expedition, he went about recruiting a team of men. And part of what he did was he placed an ad in a local newspaper. The ad simply read, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success." And amazingly, the story goes, 5,000 men responded. McAlpine writes, "None was in any doubt by Shackleton that this was going to be arduous, lonely, and perhaps fatal. All the hardships were in plain sight in the advertisement. He established early on what type of person would be required for the journey and made sure that no one would be able to complain later on when it got tough, as it inevitably would." And then he goes on to write, "Everything that's hazardous about the gospel is in plain sight in the gospel. Everything we should be aware of, the pitfalls, the dangers, the oppositions, the pushback, the persecution, is right there in Scripture's words about the gospel. The cross of the Lord Jesus is proof that anyone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus must face the possibility of deep hostility from the powers of this age." You see, I start there because one of the things that Paul's been doing throughout 2 Timothy is shaping Timothy's expectations for life in a post-apostolic world. And it's not just, here's how the gospel will continue to advance, Timothy, until Jesus returns. Here's the promises you'll need to believe, the things you'll need to do, the kind of man and minister Jesus wants you to be. It is that, but it's also, and here's the kind of difficulty you'll face in the last days. For example, if you've got your Bibles there, look back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Share in suffering by the power of God." 2:3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, Timothy, will be persecuted." 4:12, "The time is coming, Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth." 3:1, our passage. "Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty." I think the passage basically tells us the time. It gives us an expectation for that time, and it paints us a portrait. And I want to explain those three things and then circle back and draw out two lessons for us as we seek to faithfully follow Jesus in the last days. That make sense? Okay, so firstly, the time. Verse 1, in the last days. There's the time. But look carefully at the passage, the five verses, because it's actually a little tricky to figure out what Paul means by the time. So verse 1, in the last days there will come. That sounds like Paul's talking about the future, some distant, far-off time. But then in verses 2 to 5, he sets about giving a portrait of people, and he ends, notice, at the end of the portrait of people, he ends by saying to Timothy, avoid such people. So here's what people will be like during the last days, Timothy. Avoid them. In other words, Timothy's already living in the last days. He is already experiencing what will be true right throughout this period known as the last days. Back in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me. Not in the last, in that day. The day of judgment. 1:18, he said, may the Lord grant Onesiphorus to find mercy from the Lord on that day, the day of judgment. That day, the day of judgment, is the last day in this period of time known as the last days. So the last days is the phrase or the term the New Testament uses to describe the period between the first and second comings of Jesus. It began with Jesus' resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God. It will end when Jesus returns to judge the world. So for example, when God pours out his spirit at Pentecost and Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon and explains what's happening, he quotes from the Old Testament prophet Joel. He says, Acts 2 verse 13, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In other words, Peter's getting up and he's saying, now that Jesus has been raised and exalted to the right hand of God, God is just simply doing what he said he would do in the last days. We are now in the last days. In James 5, James says to the greedy rich, your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and they will eat your flesh like fire. Why? You have laid up treasure in the last days. Hebrews 1:1, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, do you see? If you're living in the last days, which we all are, here's what you should expect. Verse 1, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. The plural, I think, is important. Life in the last days will not be constantly good or constantly bad, but consistently difficult. In the last days, you should not expect a constant trajectory upward, as though we're on a march forward in unceasing triumphalism and bringing heaven down. Nor should we expect a constant spiral downwards, as though this period of time between the first and second comings of Jesus is marked by an unceasing descent into hell on earth. Expect rather that if you're faithful to Jesus, a constant reality of your life in the last days will be difficulty. I mentioned before that I had cancer in my early 20s. And when you go in for chemo, they give you information up front about what to expect as you undergo chemo. So the metallic taste that gets in your mouth, the loss of hair, the constant nausea, the loss of appetite. And that's helpful to know on the way in. But it would be a little weird, a bit strange, if someone like marched into an oncology ward in the hospital with a bunch of people, you know, cannula already in, already got the metallic taste in their mouth, the loss of hair, the constant nausea, just feeling rubbish, and walking in and saying, hey guys, understand this, and then explaining the sin, because they know the thing that you're telling them to understand. They're living it. There's Timothy in Ephesus. His father in the faith, Paul, is imprisoned some 2,000 kilometers away awaiting execution. The Roman emperor is Nero. And remember, we know that around this time, around AD 64, which is about when Timothy was written, Rome was set on fire. And Nero blamed the whole thing on Christians. And so empire-wide, state-sponsored persecution broke out and people were abandoning the faith. You're aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Demas, in love with his present world, deserted me. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me. And then over there in Ephesus, there's false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus who have swerved from the truth. They've abandoned the gospel. They're redefining words like resurrection, and it's destabilizing. It's upsetting the faith of people Timothy loves. Paul writes, understand this, Timothy, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. It feels like Paul's marching into an oncology ward. There's Timothy with the cannula already in, living the difficulty that Paul's telling him to understand. So what's going on? I think two things. You look up at the end of chapter 2, Paul's just said, look at verse 24 of chapter 2, you're the Lord's servant, Timothy. And as you deal with false teachers there in Ephesus and their effects, you mustn't be quarrelsome but kind to everyone, able to teach those who fall into error, patiently enduring evil, correcting your opponents with gentleness, because God might grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth and they might come to their senses. That will happen sometimes, Timothy, in the last days. But mark this, know this, understand this. Don't let your expectations become unrealistic. In the last days, there'll come times of difficulty, did you see? I think the other thing that's going on is that the Paul's probably correcting, or he's helping rather, Timothy and all of us who are in the last days from thinking that we can deal with this difficulty in the wrong way. See, sometimes difficulties just pass. There are difficulties like that. They just pass. And the wisest thing to do is just hang in there and wait it out. But this difficulty that Paul has in mind isn't like that. John Stott writes, why does the apostle tell Timothy to mark what he already knows? Surely because he wants to emphasize that opposition to the truth is not a passing situation, but a permanent characteristic of the age. Perhaps he fears that Timothy will be overly optimistic, hoping that if he lies low, the storm will pass. If the difficulty were caused by cancer, it might pass. COVID, it might pass. Chronic pain, it might pass. Natural disasters, it might pass. Economic downturns, it might pass. Housing affordability, not likely, but it might pass. They're all difficulties that those of us who are living in the last days face. But they're not the cause of these difficulties. 3:1, understand this, Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. That's not everything that you should expect, Timothy, in the last days. But it is part of what you should expect. Let me explain why you should have that expectation. Verse 2, for people will be. The cause of the difficulty is people. I don't think that the point is that people in the last days will be especially difficult or different to what people have been like since the days of the fall. I think the point is that in the last days, there'll be people. And fallen people with disordered loves will cause consistent times of difficulty. And so notice for the next three verses, using 19 vices, Paul starts to paint a portrait of people in the last days. Now, the 19 vices are a lot to look at. So I don't think the key to seeing Paul's portrait properly is to like focus in on each of the specific 19 vices. I actually think, Chris Green, a commentator, is really helpful on this. I think there's two keys to properly seeing, like so that there's kind of clarity as you look at it, as you the properly seeing Paul's portrait that he paints of people here. Two keys. The first is to see that the portrait has a frame. So there's 19 vices, but around them, on either side of them, or at the start of them and the end of them, is a frame. The 19 vices get framed, notice, by loves. Start of verse 2. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. End of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in the Greek, those four expressions, so lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, lovers of God, are all single words, but they're compound words, which means you basically take two words and you squish it together. So tablespoon, toothbrush, popcorn. In English, they're all compound words. Table is a word. Spoon is a word. You squish them together, you get a new word, tablespoon. It's like that in the Greek with these four expressions. They're all single words, and they all take the Greek word, or one of the Greek words for love, phileo. But then they combine that word with other words to make these four expressions. People in the last days will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, but they will not be lovers of God. And everything that flows from the, everything that in the list rather flows from that fundamental disordering. So Paul's point, I think, is not that every single vice in the list will mark every individual person in the last days. His point is that when self-love replaces love for God, these are the kinds of things that follow. In other words, underneath all the ugliness of the behavioral vices, pride, arrogance, abuse, disobedience, ungratefulness, slander, no self-control, underneath all of those things is a life driven by a heart that's all out of whack in terms of the things that it loves. One of the most famous theologians, the greatest theologians in church history, is a guy called Augustine. He argued very famously that when you boil everything down and you strip everything back, we are who we are because of the things that we love. So think about it. Why do you yell at your kids sometimes? Maybe I'm the only one. Why do I yell at my kids sometimes? Boil everything down, strip everything back. The fundamental answer is because my heart loves something wrongly. When you're in front of the computer or you're scrolling on your phone and an image pops up, and you linger, then you linger some more, and you start having lustful thoughts, why do you do that? Boil everything down, strip everything back. Most fundamentally, your heart is loving something else more than God. When we ask whether someone is a good person, Augustine says, we're not asking what he believes or hopes for, but what he loves. Listen to this. He goes on to say, actually, this is a different work, but kind of developing that thought. He says, He is a man of just and holy life. So you see what he's doing? He's going to describe a man who is of just and holy life. Here's what that man's like. He is a man of just and holy life who keeps his affections, his loves, under strict control, so that he neither loves what he ought not to love, nor fails to love what he ought to love, nor loves that more which he ought to be loved less, nor loves that equally which ought to be loved either less or more. It's a mouthful, isn't it? But you get the idea. Disordered loves. He says, God is to be loved more than any man, and each man ought to love God more than himself. Likewise, we ought to love one another better than our own body. Think about it. When Jesus gets asked how to make sense of God's law, what's the greatest commandment? Remember what he says? He says basically the whole law gets boiled down to what you love. 613 commands summarized in 10 commandments. 10 commandments summarized in just two. Remember? The first and greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But the order is important. If love for God gets replaced by love for self, then one of the things that inevitably happens is the neighbor in the middle has lots and lots of difficult times. Listen again to John Stott. God's order, as plainly declared in his moral law, is that we love him first with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor next, and ourselves last. If we reverse the order of the first and the third, putting self first and God last, our neighbor in the middle is bound to suffer. That's the first key to seeing Paul's portrait. The portrait has a frame. The second key is to just stand back and look at the portrait, sort of stare at it. It's on the screen. I don't know if it can fit, but stare at the portrait. If you've got a Bible in front of you, stare at the portrait, answer this question. Where does Paul stop describing people in general during the last days? And where does he start describing people who profess to be Christians but aren't? Where does he start describing false teachers and false professors? See, at first glance, you read the passage and you expect, oh, this is just a description of the world. It looks very much like the world. Start of verse 2, for people will be. It's very general. In fact, about half of the 19 vices in the portrait that Paul paints are in Paul's description of unbelievers in Romans 1, whether in the exact word appears or the concepts there. Then look down at verse 5 and notice that Paul sums up the whole thing by saying these people have the appearance of godliness. They deny its power. The Greek word is literally morphosis, to morph, to take on a form. In Romans 2:20, the same word is translated as the embodiment of something. So they're taking on a form, they're embodying things that a godly person might do, but here's the thing, it's just a form. No substance. They don't actually have the real thing. It's just a facade. If you keep reading past verse 5, you see in verses 6 to 9, these people even participate in a kind of evangelism. Paul says, avoid them. So he can't be talking about the world. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world. So you see, it looks like a portrait of the world, but the longer you stare at it, you start to see things that you don't expect. So again, where does Paul stop describing people in general during the last days and start describing false teachers, because that's what he's been dealing with throughout chapter 2. Where does he start describing false professors? And the answer, of course, is that it's impossible to tell. And that's the point. Listen to commentator Chris Green. He says, the list starts as if Paul is talking about society in general, people, but ends with a clear focus on false teachers. In between, it is a rather peculiar and mixed description. It could be a report from a church group on the world we live in, were it not for the peculiar endpoint. In fact, far from being a report on the world from the church, it's actually a report on the worldliness of the church. The reason we find it hard to look at the list and see where the world ends and the false teachers and their converts begin is that Paul had exactly the same problem. He couldn't see where Ephesus stopped and the false teachers and their converts began, because they offer no contrast to the surrounding culture. They've absorbed its values, its habits, its failings completely, and surrendered to its context. And Paul says, avoid such people. Well, that's the passage. It tells you the time. It gives you an expectation. And it paints you a portrait. Two lessons about life in the last days to finish. First, a lesson about love in the last days. And then second, a lesson about godliness and our expectations in the last days. First, a lesson about love in the last days. This period of time, known as the last days, of course, is a long period of time. It's been going for 2,000 years. I'm not sure how long it's going to continue to go. But I think it's true to say that never in the last days has love been more exploited or distorted or misunderstood or emptied of its meaning than it is today. You only have to listen to contemporary songs or pick up on themes in contemporary shows and movies to realize that people everywhere are longing for love, falling in it, falling out of it, and searching for some new experience of it. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. We now find ourselves living at a point in the last days where more and more people say that love justifies a multitude of sins. Love is love. Is it? Is it love if I love myself first, God last, and hurt my neighbor in the middle? Is that love? Think about that phrase, love is love. Some of you have heard me say similar things before. I'm sure I've heard it from others. But just suppose, think about the phrase, love is love. Suppose or imagine there's a group of farmers and they get together at a farmer's market with their carrots and they start talking about carrots. One of the farmers says, carrots are long. Another farmer says, carrots are crunchy. Another farmer says, carrots are orange. Another farmer says, my carrots grow in the ground. Another farmer says, carrots are $1.50 a kilo. Imagine one of the farmers gets up and says, a carrot is a carrot. You see, what all the other statements do is they tell you something about carrots. In some way, they add to your understanding about what a carrot is, but the statement, a carrot is a carrot, tells you nothing about what a carrot is. It's meaningless. And so is the statement, love is love. And that's the point. Because if it's meaningless, we're the ones that then get to fill it with meaning. You see, the problem of love is love, is it doesn't recognize that love can be a problem. That every wrong thing that we do finds its genesis in a heart that's loving something else more than God. That underneath all my behavioral vices is a heart that's driven by disordered loves that places self where only God belongs. But here's the thing. When a person replaces love for God with love for self, it actually turns out not to be a form of self-love. It actually turns out to be a form of self-hatred. See, life, love, all good things come from God, and we're supposed to enjoy them, but we are never supposed to replace God with them. All who live life that way are literally loving themselves to death for all eternity outside of God's presence, where there is no life, love, or good things. And yet into this world of disordered loves, the God who is love entered in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he lived a life of perfect love for us. He loved the Father perfectly, loved his neighbor as himself perfectly. And then he went to the cross in love and he substituted himself. He died on the cross, offered up his life in death to pay the penalty for the sins, for our sin and rebellion and disordered loves, where we've all substituted love for the God who made us and who loves us with love for self and other things. And then he's raised from the dead as Lord and King. And in these last days, he offers all of us turn from living life our own way and trust in forgiveness and new life with him that begins now and stretches beyond the grave and goes into an eternity, a whole new world of love which he will establish when he returns. See, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, we're super glad that you're here. You're always welcome here. Here's what I don't want you to do. I don't think you should look at the portrait and think, here's 19 things I shouldn't do. That's kind of true, but it's all out of order. You should look at it and think, I am who I am, and I do what I do most fundamentally because of the things that I love. What shapes me more than my environment or the people around me or the things that have happened to me is my heart and the things that it loves. And what I need is not to look inside myself, because there inside myself I find the problem. I do not find the solution. What I need is I need to look outside of myself, because there I find the solution. There I find a person, one who is God in the flesh. He has the power to rescue me and reorder my loves. I'm supposed to see that Jesus is worthy of my heart's deepest love more than I or anything in the world ever will be. See, in a world where every single one of us is born with a condition that disorders our loves, we might sing, love is all we need, but it's not true. What we need is Jesus to rescue us and reorder our loves. That's the first thing, a lesson about love. Second, finally, a lesson about God, godliness, and our expectations in the last days. When Paul gives this portrait of people in verses 2 to 4, and then he says in verse 5, they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Avoid them. What's the assumption? Like, there's an assumption that sits at the base of that. What is it? Isn't it something like this? That godliness is a real thing that God actually produces in a person through the gospel, and it does not look like the portrait Paul paints here. So you see, when Paul says that these people have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power, I don't think that the 19 vices aren't present at all in their lives. I think that while some of these 19 vices mark their lives, they also go to church. They call on the name of the Lord. They talk about God. They pray prayers. They lift their hands in worship. And again, next week, we'll see they even evangelize. Years ago, The man that pastored my grandparents' church was heading into retirement, and so he and his wife bought a home on the outskirts of Melbourne, and the plan was that they'd move there and live closer to the kids. But the whole retirement plan was a facade. I knew this man. He visited my dad in hospital when he was unwell, been to his church. I think he even visited me in hospital. The whole retirement plan was a facade because he'd been having an affair for years. And all he was doing was setting up his wife so that he could run off with his mistress. And when she found out, she couldn't put her broken life back together again. They found her body in the Yarra. And to my knowledge, he remained unrepentant. In the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, and not lovers of God. They'll have the appearance of godliness, but they'll deny its power. In many ways, I think this command to avoid such people and what it looks like in practice for us is a little complicated. I might be understating it. A little complicated, even confusing in our context. See, on the one hand, there's situations that are quite clear because there's whole churches where the gospel is clearly not preached. And when the gospel is not preached, people don't get reconciled to God and their loves don't get reordered. But on the other hand, there's situations that are less clear because there's also churches that would say they believe the gospel. Their statements of faith are very orthodox, but it seems like their chief strategy appears to be to grow the church by appealing to people's disordered loves. And growing a church by appealing to disordered loves no more leads to godliness than brushing your teeth with cordial and Coke leads to cavity-free checkups at the dentist. And so you're left wondering. Because they have the appearance of godliness. There's music and prayers and inspirational talks. But the absence of an explicit gospel leaves you wondering, is it the triune God that's really loved in this place or a different Trinity? What Chris Green calls, it's right there in the passages, that Chris Green calls the unholy Trinity. The love of self, love of money, love of pleasure. Listen to him describe a church that replaces love for God with love for self. Here's what he says. In that church, the spotlight will not be on loving God or on loving others, but on the individual and his or her needs. The object of worship in this church is the self. A church like this will offer a wide range of ways to help people worship self, perhaps by improving self-esteem or focusing on needs and problems. On Sunday mornings, people arrive crushed, and the church's task is to ensure they leave lifted, stimulated, and ready to face the next week with energy. The church will be a great success wherever it starts, and it will have a huge drift of members of existing churches to join, and great success with non-Christians who will never be challenged to change at all. They arrive as lovers of self, and they leave as lovers of self, now strongly encouraged to continue in their idolatry by the message they've heard. So let me try and bring clarity with an illustration. It's not perfect, but hopefully it's helpful. Because you see, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy, the first letter Paul writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy, God desires all people to be saved. But here he says, there's a kind of person, Timothy, at a particular point in time that you should avoid. But actually, the two things are connected. So I want you to imagine for a moment that you're living in a town where everyone has a virus that has 100% mortality rate. Then a doctor enters the town and he gives up a life to provide a cure. People start taking it and sharing it with others and establishing hospitals where people are slowly made well. They grow, they increase and become more and more healthy. But then a different group of people start claiming that they've also got a cure, that this is actually the real cure that the doctor provided. They start taking it and sharing it with others and starting hospitals. In some ways, it shares similarities with the real cure. They talk about the doctor and what it looks like to be well, but it's different. And the people who take it are still sick. They act like they're well, but they don't love the doctor. Underneath all their acting, they've still got the same symptoms. What would it look like for the people who have taken the cure to love those who are promoting and taking the fake cure? Think about it. You still live in the same town, and so you shop at the same shops, work at the same schools, study at the same universities. You might even be part of the same family, at the same birthdays, same Christmas lunches. How do you love them? Well, you might start by correcting them and showing them that that's not the cure, this is the cure. Because they might come to see the truth. But what if they don't listen? And they lead more and more people astray, thinking that they're cured when they're actually sick. Do you quit your job? Leave your family? Stop going to uni? Part of how you would love them and everyone else in the town is by never acting in ways that indicate that they're well or that they or their hospitals actually have the cure. When the gospel is a real thing, like good news, like concrete, objective things that God has done in history to save us from our sinful self, like when the gospel is real, and it really cures the problem of sin by reconciling people to God and then reordering their lives, and others come along with false gospels that leave people unreconciled to God, that leaves them then morally unwell in their sinful self-love. Part of how we love them is by never acting in ways that indicate that they're well or they actually have the cure. Listen to author Elliot Clark. He says, "A hospital is only desirable if it's more than a quarantine building where the terminally ill go to die. A hospital is only a good place if there's medicine and a remedy. There must be visible evidence of a cure. We who were once on our deathbeds have found the antidote. Our gospel is for sick sinners, to be sure, but we preach as healed saints." So not, notice, sinless saints. But as people who have really experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus through the gospel, and it's reconciled us to Him, and it's reordered what we love and how we live. So it's not that we who are actually Christians don't ever find ourselves loving self or being proud or lacking self-control. If that were the case, we'd have to avoid each other. My wife would have lived a very long way from me this past week. Jesus is so patient with us as we keep bringing to Him the messiness of our hearts, asking Him to reorder afresh the things that we love. And brothers and sisters, we ought to be patient with each other, but our godliness is not a facade. It is a real thing. Because the gospel profoundly changes our hearts, and it reorders our loves. So when Paul says, avoid them, next week's passage actually unpacks further why Paul says that to Timothy and what it might look like. But here, I think, is a broader biblical principle that undergirds it and is to be worked out practically in all the complicated circumstances we might find ourselves in as Christians and as this local church. Here it is. When an individual or a pastor, or a church claims to be Christian, but looks like the portrait Paul paints here and not like Jesus. That is, they obviously and publicly are a lover of self or pleasure or money and not a lover of God, if they live in open and unrepentant sin, and if they don't have the gospel, then precisely because we love them and precisely because we want all people to be saved, we should never act in ways that would affirm to them or others that they actually have the gospel and are really Christian. Because godliness in the last days is a real thing that God produces in a person through the gospel, and it does not look like the portrait Paul paints here. And when you affirm that portrait as Christian, it is profoundly unloving because it encourages people along a pathway to hell, and it confuses everyone about the reality of a cure. Of course, in many ways, it'd be easier in these last days to simply imbibe our culture's understanding of love and affirm everyone. But in the last days, what's easy for us is oftentimes not the same thing as what's pleasing to God or loving to others. And this passage calls us to be faithful to Jesus and true to the gospel, and it tells us, brothers and sisters, what to expect as a result in these last days. Of course, if you're among Shackleton's men and we're heading to the Antarctic, it would be helpful to know that the journey would be hazardous, the wages low, the cold bitter, and the darkness prolonged. Because expectations don't just shape your experiences, they shape your capacity to endure when experiences get difficult. And so, Paul writes these words to Timothy and to all of us who are living in the last days. Because it's helpful to know that if you're living faithfully for Jesus in the last days, where people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and not lovers of God, that a consistent reality of your life will be difficulty. Listen again to Steve McAlpine. He says, anyone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus must face the possibility of deep hostility from the powers of this age. And if we're going to face it with any sense of joy or confidence, then we need to take on the same resilient attitude as Shackleton's men, except, of course, for this one proviso, and it makes all the difference. And it's right throughout 2 Timothy. Have you seen it? 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ, according to the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. 1:10, Jesus abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. 2:11, if we have died with Jesus, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. 4:8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to all those who have loved his appearing. 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. You see the point that McAlpine's making? See, for Shackleton's men, the destination was doubtful. For us, it's promised. Brothers and sisters, we don't just have the expectation of difficulty now. We expect a destination of glory later, and that colors everything. In the last days, there will be times of difficulty. But brothers and sisters, keep being faithful to Jesus and true to the gospel so that others might come with us to a world of love, where people will love God first, neighbor second, and self last. A world of beauty. In the presence of Jesus, with pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grow us in our affections for you. Please help us to love you first, neighbor second, self last. Father, for those of us here who haven't trusted in Jesus, I pray that you would rescue them and reorder their loves. Please grow us in our love for you. Grow us in our love for each other. Help us to live for your glory and not our own. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.